So 2 Thessalonians, please, and chapter 1, and reading at verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and at verse number 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now turn over, please, to a verse in Titus chapter 2, and it's verse number 13, Titus and chapter 2 and verse number 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we look to God to bless the reading of these verses to each one of us. On a previous occasion, a few months ago, we were looking at some of the verses here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and we noticed that they bring to us the appearing or the shining forth of the grace of God, that's in verse number 11, and then the glory of God in verse 13. So the past appearing of the grace of God, that is linked historically with the first coming of our Savior when he came in grace. And in his death and resurrection, he provided salvation, a salvation that is unlimited in its scope. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is in terms of provision and availability. And we noticed in verse 12 that the same grace of God is to further appear in this present world, in the lives, in the character of believers in the Lord Jesus, as we would be in the good of the teaching ministry of the grace of God, as we would know of the transforming moral power of God's grace, and as we would grow in grace from that moment of our salvation. And the result of that teaching ministry of God's grace in our lives will be that we're enabled to deny the ungodliness and the worldly lusts of this present age, and rather we would live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And so salvation is by God's grace alone, excluding human works altogether, for the possession and for the assurance of salvation. But God's grace then becomes the power for a believer to live a life that will be characterized by works that will be pleasing to God. And we will be part of a saved people that will be, as verse 14 of the chapter says, zealous of good works. But I want to think particularly this evening with you in verse 13. And we think now to the future appearing, the epiphany of the glory of God. And that is connected with the second coming of our Savior to this world. And this is something, and this is someone that we as believers are greatly anticipating with eagerness, with expectation, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And without going into the technical details that I don't understand, but I'm instructed that in the original Greek construction of verse 13, and it's to do with the selective use of the definite articles, it would indicate that the blessed hope is one and the same as the glorious appearing. So we could read verse 13 as looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory. And then for the very same grammatical reasons, the great God is one and the same as our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So verse 13 makes this unequivocally direct statement of the deity of Christ. He is the great God, and he is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we are an expectant people. We are those that are expectantly looking for that blessed hope, that blessed prospect. And that will begin for us as members of the church at the moment of the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus comes to the air for his church. And subsequent to that, and every bit as much part of that blessed hope for the believer, there will be the displayed glory of Christ at his second advent, his second coming back to this earth. And there will be the appearing of the glory of God in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the one who came first displaying the grace of God, and we know that he was generally unrecognized and disregarded. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected of men. That one, our Savior, he will come again in great glory, and he will be vindicated as he displays fully the glory of God in open manifestation, in a way that will be seen in this world. So in verse 11, regarding the grace of God, the word for appear there is in the verb form, he hath appeared, or the grace of God hath appeared. And then in verse 13, it's the same basic word, only in the noun form. It speaks about the appearing, the epiphany, the shining forth of the glory of God. And when that glory radiates from Christ at his coming, we know that every eye will see him, and all in this world will be caused to bow down before him in acknowledgement of the glory of God in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we think of other verses of New Testament scripture that speak about this, you notice that it often speaks about how he's going to come again in the clouds. So in Matthew 24, verse 30, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Mark 13, verse 26, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And then Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. And those clouds, we would understand, would be clouds of glory. When our Savior comes again, he will come on, he will come in, he will come with clouds of glory. He will have glory underneath him. He will have glory all around him. He will have glory radiating from him. Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And so there will be this appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you notice, I noticed that these references to the Lord's coming again in these clouds of glory, they also make another important point. So in that verse in Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. And then it says, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So that is very strong language in reference to the response of humanity to the coming again of Christ back to this earth. And then that verse in Matthew 24, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So two of those verses there, they make reference to the response of humanity when they see the Lord Jesus coming in his glory. And they shall wail because of him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Lord Jesus. So that will be the immediate response of men and women to the visible return of the Savior. And they will see the display of his glory. And there will be an immediate expression of dreadful remorse. They will mourn and they will wail. And I think that's very interesting, because today the mention in the world, the mention or the notion of the second coming of Christ, it's almost like an easy joke for the comedians. And it just creates this kind of reflex laugh from the response of an unbelieving audience. That's the way the world thinks of the second coming of Christ today. But when it takes place, and when humanity is confronted with this inescapable reality of his second coming and the display of his glory radiating from his person, and when every eye sees none other than the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, they will know who he is. And the reality of that will cause all to wail and to mourn that they had rejected him, knowing that they had the opportunity to accept him in a day of grace. And so men today, they generally show little remorse. They show little regret for the sins that they commit. And when we think of the way that this world of humanity has treated the Lord Jesus when he came first, and there's absolutely no acceptance in this world of a responsibility for what happened when the Lord Jesus came. There's no collective sense of shame. There's no interest in righting the great wrong that was committed by humanity when the Lord Jesus, the sinless Savior, was crucified on the cross. But when they see him again, when every eye sees the appearing of his glory, there will be this global response. There will be this collective wail of remorse, because they will know that he's coming in his power, and they will know and recognize that he is coming in judgment. And so that will be the response of humanity in that day. And when the Lord Jesus comes again to this world, he will be manifested in all the character of, number one, the great God, and then number two, the Savior, Jesus Christ. So he will display all of the omnipotent power of the great God. He will destroy all the enemies that will oppose him. A verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, which we didn't read, but it says that he will destroy them with the brightness of his coming. So that display of his glory will destroy those that would stand in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Another verse in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, verse 27 says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So it will be a sudden appearance, like the lightning that comes out of the east, shining to the west. and it will be the sudden appearing and display of his glory and the glory of his power as he moves as the great God in judgment against this world. And so we read those verses in 2 Thessalonians 1. They describe this appearing in glory and the way that he will appear in judgment when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished. And the idea of that expression is they shall pay the penalty with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the expression that I particularly want you to notice, the glory of his power. He will come as the great God. It will be the appearing of the glory of the great God. It will be the display of the glory of his power. And those verses in 2 Thessalonians 1, they describe, I think, two distinct groups of people that the Lord Jesus, as the great God, he will deal with in terms of his judgment, in terms of taking vengeance. So he will deal firstly with them that know not God, and then secondly, those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of those that obey not, those that know not God. And I think that that would particularly reference people who have willingly taken the decision to exclude God from their thinking, a deliberate choice to not acknowledge God, them that know not God. And we know that God speaks to humanity. We know that he speaks to humanity through his word. We know that he speaks through his creation. And we know that all men have testimony to the reality of God. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 1. He speaks about the creation, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world. Paul says they're clearly seen. They're visible to everybody, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so there are those of humanity, and they prefer not to acknowledge God in their thinking, not to acknowledge him as the creator of all things. And we know that many, in fact, prefer to accept flawed human theories such as evolution. And they just keep God out of the discussion in relation to the physical world, what we would refer to as the creation. Those that know not God, those who positively, those who deliberately refuse to acknowledge the Creator God, they will be dealt with by the Lord Jesus when he appears in judgment. They will pay their penalty with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And then the second group that is referenced in these verses, the Lord Jesus, he will deal with those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who did hear the truth of the gospel of Christ, and they made a decision, and their decision was to obey not that message. And they rejected it, and they refused the person of the Savior. And they too will pay their penalty with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And so that is why in the gospel we must warn unsaved ones about the consequences if they go on in disobedience, and if they do not obey the message of God's grace. And so in the gospel, we tell unsaved ones of the Savior. We tell them about the one who did come in grace. Verse 11 of Titus 2, the grace of God that appeared in the Lord Jesus, bringing salvation to all men. And so we tell them a message of grace. But if their decision is to not obey, and they refuse that Saviour, then we must warn that the consequence will be this everlasting destruction, an eternal separation from the presence of the Lord. Not a loss of being in terms of an annihilation, but a loss of well-being, to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Other verses would speak about the blackness of darkness forever. And so the Lord Jesus, he will come in the character of the great God. He will come in judgment. He will come to deal with those who have refused God and who have refused the person of Christ as the Savior. But then secondly, he will appear displaying the character of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will have previously come to the air to save his church, the occasion of the rapture of the church, as detailed in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then when he comes back again to this world at his manifestation, his appearing in glory, he will then come as the Savior for a faithful remnant of the nation of Israel, a nation that will have endured that period of the tribulation, and including that second half of that seven-year period that we were reminded about a few weeks ago. Our brother Daniel spoke from Daniel chapter 9, spoke about those 70 weeks that are determined prophetically upon God's people Israel and upon that holy city of Jerusalem. And that last week, that 70th week, will take place for that nation of Israel. It will be a time of great suffering. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble, the latter half of that week. And Israel, at the end of that time, they will be about to be obliterated by all of the enemies of the hostile nations that will be congregating and advancing upon them. And Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "It is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it." That nation and the faithful ones will be saved out of it. He will come in the character of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that future salvation for the nation of Israel, it is of great importance to God. The Old Testament scriptures are filled with verses that speak about what is God's purpose for his earthly people Israel. So it's an item that is very much on God's agenda. And the salvation of Israel is also of great importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he came to his own, John chapter 1 says, his own nation, and his own received him not, that was a cause of great sadness to the Lord Jesus. We think of how he lamented over the city of Jerusalem. You read about it at the end of Matthew 23. He lamented over that city that would not have him, that city of the great king that should have received him as the king, but he wept over the city because they rejected him as their king. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, giving himself, for sure he was thinking of his bride, the church, and the work that was needed to save and to redeem his church. But for sure, when he was on the cross, he was thinking also of the salvation and the future restoration of the nation of Israel, when his kingdom will be established, and when Israel will then be the head of all the nations of this earth, and that city of Jerusalem that rejected him, it will then be the center of God's administration of this whole world. And that link between Christ's sacrifice at Calvary and the future salvation for the nation of Israel, it is made very clear in those closing verses of Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 26 to 28 of that chapter. And we should maintain the dispensational distinctions of those verses. Our brother Daniel 2 weeks ago was reminding us of the importance to keep separate, as far as prophetic things are concerned, God's purpose for the church to be raptured out of this scene before that tribulation period, and God's purpose for the nation of Israel and how that they will be saved out of it. And so we read there in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 26, we read about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He came to deal with sin, and it says that once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then it says in verse 28, which is the last verse of Hebrews 9, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Lord Jesus will come again in the character of the Savior Jesus Christ, and that will be for the salvation of the faithful ones of the nation of Israel. That expression, the second time, is invariably used in Scripture about Israel. And you get it very clearly typified in Joseph. And Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 about Joseph, at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And so the Lord Jesus, he appeared the first time at Calvary. He dealt with sin. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then as the heavenly Joseph, he will appear the second time for Israel. He will make himself known that second time to his earthly brethren. And that appearing will be, the verse says in Hebrews 9, without sin. The idea is that it will be altogether apart from the sin question, because he dealt with sin finally and fully when he appeared the first time at Calvary, when he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And based on that sacrifice, based on the precious blood that he shed on the cross, that second appearing in glory, it will be for Israel, and it will be unto their salvation. So he will appear in all the character of the great God. All of his omnipotence will be displayed, the power of his judgment as he deals with those who have rejected him, and he will appear in all the character of the Savior Jesus Christ for the salvation of the nation of Israel. And the Apostle Paul was very much looking for that day with anticipation. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So he was looking for that salvation. And we too are looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking for it in all of its global significance, in all of its national significance, in all of its significance in relation to creation. And yes, we look immediately for the rapture of the church, and that is when we will see our Savior, and that is when we will be made like him, and that is when we will fully behold his glory. But that is the moment when the whole prophetic clock will start up again. And so this blessed hope that we read about here in Titus 2, verse 13, it goes beyond the rapture. It extends way beyond the rapture. It also goes on to the manifestation, the appearing of the glory of our Lord Jesus when he comes again back to this world. And what makes this future appearing of our Savior so wonderful for us as believers, and what causes us to be looking for it with such anticipation, is the fact that we, as the saints of God, we will be openly displayed in glory with the Lord Jesus in that day. So in Colossians 3, we read that presently our life is hid with Christ in God. But then the verse goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when he shall be manifested in his glory, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We will also be manifested with him in glory. So we look forward to that revealed glory in union with the Lord Jesus, when he establishes his kingdom reign, and we as joint heirs with Christ, we will reign with him, we will share in his inheritance, and we will share in that glory. And we read that verse, just to finish off with, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And this again brings to us our portion in this. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, Paul says to the Thessalonians, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So the way in which his glory is going to be displayed in this world is in his saints, you and I, dear saints of God, when we are manifested in glory with our Savior. And the eyes of all in this world will be brought to admire the Lord Jesus, and he will be admired, he will be acknowledged, he will be recognized as the Savior and as the Redeemer when they look upon those who have believed in him, when they look upon those who have been redeemed. He will be admired in all them that believe in that day. And Paul, as he was writing this verse, he was thinking particularly of these Thessalonian saints that he was writing to. Those who had believed the testimony of Christ that he had brought to Thessalonica. And so he says there in that parenthesis, because our testimony among you was believed. So what a lovely prospect for the apostle to be looking forward to that day. What a prospect for those first century saints of Thessalonica. And it's the same prospect for the present day saints of Winnipeg. And for every saint of God, for every believer in Christ, we are those who are looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. A wonderful prospect for us to look forward to with great expectation. And so we say with the apostle, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. And we pray that God would bless these things to each one of us. And we'll